As a preacher, I've had the opportunity to preach out of a variety of pulpits, and while I haven't preached in all that many different churches, I usually have a very clear recollection of what kind of pulpit it was that I preached in. And the first thing that usually catches my eye is how tall is the pulpit. Of course, I'm a little bit taller than the average preacher in the Presbyterian Church in America, and so sometimes the pulpits are quite low, and it is quite difficult to even see the Bible because it's so much lower. This, is, of course, is a taller pulpit. And then I think next about the construction of the pulpit, whether or not it's plexiglass and you can see legs behind it, or whether it's solid wood or plywood like this pulpit here. And then I usually notice other things about the pulpit, that there will sometimes be a clock right in the center of the pulpit with 12 p.m. highlighted in bold, letting the preacher know exactly what time it is. Sometimes there'll be a glass of water, sometimes there'll be a stack of hymnal books. But perhaps the most striking pulpit I've ever been to was a pulpit in Georgia, where you actually had to ascend a flight of stairs to go up to the top, where you would preach about 20 to 30 feet above where the congregation is seated. And of course, as you walk up the stairs, you're greeted with this plaque there on the pulpit, and it was a plaque that I've seen actually in other pulpits and other places, but it was a plaque that just had five words that actually come out of our text this morning. Sir, we would see Jesus. Of course, that is the heart of all true preaching, words that come out of our text detailing the most important request that anyone could make. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. It's the request of a congregation that has its priorities straight. It's the request that every preacher must be focused on obliging week in and week out. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. And that's what John's gospel has been all about for us, helping us to see Jesus in all his glory and grace through his seven signs, showcasing his messianic glory as prophesied by the Old Testament. But not just through these signs, what John wants to show us his glory in these coming chapters is the glory of his suffering, the glory, ultimately, of his love for sinners. And we've been in this bridge section in John 12 as we move from this book of signs, the seven miracles, and even declarations of Christ's glory and grace, where we started way back in John 2 at the wedding of Cana as our Lord turned water into wine, transforming a situation, and then ending in chapter 11 with this resurrection of Lazarus. And you might remember that it was back in John chapter 2 that John was pointing out something that Jesus says that is kind of tying his gospel all together, and it was at other points he said this as well, but our Lord said there at the wedding of Cana in response to his mother Mary, my hour has not yet come. The moment of his destiny, the fullness of his purpose had not yet come, but as we've moved forward into this book, to this moment, we see Jesus saying something very different. He says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he speaks more directly, even more provocatively about his death, saying, for this purpose I have come to this hour. The time has now come to see Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, to enter that holy city, and to face the hour of his death. And that's what we want to bear in mind even as we come to this text with the request of verse 21, that we might see Jesus. We want to see Jesus in his most important hour. As we do see this, as the hour of the coming king. Secondly, the hour of the dying seed. And then we'll see thirdly together the hour of the rejected Savior. Here is our Lord's destiny, what he has come to do. And if we are to see Jesus clearly, if we're to see him rightly, then we need to understand how he reveals himself to us in this gospel as the king who came to die for sinners like you and me. You know, you can turn him into a social agenda and you'll miss the glory. You can turn him into a psychiatrist or a therapist and you won't see him rightly. You can turn him into a political figure representing an earthly kingdom and you will remain in darkness. But if you see him as the king lifted up on the cross, the Son of the Father, glorified through his death, then you will see his glory and speak of him rightly. And that's what we want to do. We want to see Jesus rightly. But first, see the hour of the coming King. You can see now how John is beginning to zoom in on the life of our Lord. It's rather interesting in this gospel how John plays with time throughout this gospel in kind of unique ways. The way of the gospel actually started out in chapter 1 was something of really John showing a week in the life of our Lord and paralleling the days of creation, of the light coming into the world, this new creation beginning. You see that in chapter 1 as John just walks us day by day in that first week of his ministry. And then he largely, in between, organizes the following chapters by these feasts and festivals. And now we're coming to what is the final week of the life of our Lord, the final week in the life of our Lord. Verse 12, he brings us to the next day. Now, verse 1 of chapter 12, it was 6 days before Passover, that Saturday evening where Jesus had dinner with Lazarus and Mary showed her devotion and preparation for our Lord's burial. And even there in Bethany were these shadows of the Savior's sacrifice, that here was a man who was being prepared by Mary for death. Well, we now come to Sunday, and there is this purpose, this destiny and anticipation as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. The King is now coming into his city. And I do wonder, even as we think about this concept of destiny and time, of pointed time, if even your weeks have this hardwired sense of destiny to them, that even as you come each Lord's Day, that there's destiny and purpose behind it, telling you that now is the time to worship. Now is the appointed time to bow down and exalt the Lord, as the psalm that's about to be quoted, which we read earlier, Psalm 118, that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Here is destiny for us in this place. But here is Jesus' destiny as he comes to Jerusalem. He had been all the talk of town by this point. There was buzz in the streets. There was chatter in the homes. There was questioning if he would even show up in Jerusalem, knowing that there was a warrant put out for his arrest. Yet there is this altogether shocking scene, verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." As a kid, I grew up in a church that, and I've been to churches since, that on Palm Sundays they give out, you know, palm branches to all the kids to wave up and down on that one Sunday of the year. And, you know, as a kid, you don't really know what all is going on, but you love the fact that you get to wave a branch up and down like a maniac. And certainly there are cultural gaps and even historical realities to what is going on here that I think is missing in most American minds. There needs to be a little bit of explanation of what is this waving of palm branches that mark this Palm Sunday. And the simple and easy parallel is to think of these palm branches. Why were they waving? Well, they were like little American flags in so many ways that we wave on the 4th of July at a parade. It's a very, actually, patriotic scene here in Jerusalem. It was when the temple was rededicated after being desecrated that palm branches were brought out. It was when Simon defeated the Syrians that they waved palm branches in celebration of deliverance. Even in later battles against Rome, the Jewish insurrectionists would put palm branches on coins. It was this sign of freedom, a sign of liberation, of defiance, like the come and take it flags that you see around the world today. And so Jesus is a king now walking into a city filled to the brim with this national patriotism, this nationalistic fervor. And notice what is on their lips from Psalm 118, Hosanna, which simply means give us salvation now. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. It's quite the spectacle, it's quite the scene. The king was coming into the city, and yet, rather than under the guise of clarity, there was widespread confusion about him. You know, this wasn't the first time in John's gospel where a crowd tried to make Jesus king. It was there at the feeding of the 5,000 that they see the power of this man, and they think, we need to make that guy king. And now even as he enters into the city, there's a desire. Here is the king, and yet there isn't clarity about what kind of king that Jesus truly would be. They wanted salvation now. Most certainly, salvation from the Romans. Not from sin, not from the tyranny of Satan. Perhaps some got it. Of course, they're right to use these words of Jesus, yet it doesn't seem clear that they necessarily know that what it actually means. But here are even the words that we should use, crying out, Hosanna, from sin and death. But certainly there were others who were crying out, Hosanna, from an earthly heart set on earthly things. Well, Jesus makes clear what kind of king he really is, doesn't he? Verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. You know, with such a captive audience, with such a crowd, it would make a great deal of sense to choose the fastest horse, and perhaps in a moment of such splendor, choose the purest white horse, a stunning stallion of some kind that shows off beauty and majesty and might, yet Jesus chose a donkey. It wasn't uncommon for kings to ride in on donkeys, but this isn't a horse of war, but it's actually a symbol of peace. To some degree, showcasing gentleness, humility, even a kind of lowliness, not the kind of animal to deal with the Roman predicament, yet this is how the king would come, as a humble servant. And most people don't understand this about our Lord as they try to mold him and mend him into the king of their own preferences. But here he was flipping the prevailing preferences upside down by arriving on a donkey's colt. The disciples, we are told, verse 16, didn't even understand it, their minds not being transformed by the word of God, held captive to it, because that was actually the expectation of Zechariah 9, is that this king would come riding on a donkey in gentleness and humility, and nobody seems to understand this, because they knew the Christ would be powerful and strong, and this he was. Let's not forget that the same king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, we're told in the book of Revelation, will ride again, but this time on a white horse of judgment, of war. He is that kind of king, of justice, of righteousness, but not one that we can conform into our own likeness. And the message here, of course, is he's come now as a king of peace. Take him at his offer of peace. Come to him while he is riding on that donkey. All you who are weary and heavy laden, take his yoke upon you and he will give you rest. Now, there is one who is strong enough. There is one who is fierce enough, yet gentle enough to save you from your sins. Well, the confusion continues, not just by the disciples who didn't have the aha moment until the cross and resurrection made it clear to them, but also these crowds that came to Jesus based on this crowning miracle of him raising Lazarus from the dead, verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Now, John is always quick to point out how there were those in the crowd who were always more interested in the signs than the Savior. And there were always people who were more enthralled with the miracles more than the message. And it was as if these people had followed him devotedly, but they never really wanted his words. There was always a kind of frenzy around him and what he could accomplish and do by his power and might. Yet, of course, when he would speak, they would turn away. But Jesus has now made the Pharisees very upset. Here were these religious gurus. They were losing their disciples. You know, how can you compete with a man who raised someone from the dead? And they speak in hyperbole, but they actually get it right. Look what they say. Look, the whole world has gone after him. They couldn't manage the narrative. They tried to shut it down. Remember, saw at the end of our last text that it was the attempt of the Pharisees to actually put Lazarus to death because this was too explosive of a narrative to go around. And so they think they can kill the resurrected man. But you see here that they're concerned. Their eyes are on Jesus, this king coming into the city, and as if the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, would seek after him. And that's actually precisely what we're meant to see in this next scene. Look how the Pharisees set it up very perfectly. Verse 19, look, the whole world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so you can see where this is heading. Not just the king of Israel, but the king of the nations. Which brings us to the next day, the next way we need to see Jesus rightly, and that is to see the hour of the dying seed, of this illustration that our Lord uses. I was talking to a pastor friend recently about church planting and all that it entails, and he asked me at some point in the conversation, do you have any bringers in the church? And maybe that doesn't connect with your mind immediately, but I knew exactly what he was talking about, the kinds of people that just seem to always be bringing people to church, that they always have this ability to invite people to church, and a lot of times they actually come, and I've known several people who are just ordinary people, and yet they're always bringing people to church. And when you think about Philip in John's gospel, he was absolutely a bringer. Remember in John 1, Philip says to Nathanael, we found the Messiah, the one of whom the law and the prophets speak. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And all Philip had to say was, just come and see. Just come and check it out. And Philip brought him to Jesus. Well, look what he's doing now in verse 21, this group of Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. What a request to take to our Lord. Jesus, there's a group who wants to see you. Greeks, in fact. What a request to be on your heart day after day. There actually isn't a better one. Lord, help me see Jesus. You can read your Bible that way. You can pray that way. You can endure hardship and suffering with this request on your lips. I want to see Jesus. This is the heart of every true believer. It was the heart of King David. This one thing I've asked of the Lord, this one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon his beauty. And strikingly, stunningly, that request is coming from the Greeks. They're seeking after our Lord. And dear believer, if this is in your heart today, I want to see Jesus. You must know that the Lord honors that hope. You will see the King in his beauty. We see him now by faith, but that faith will be turned into sight. And that seems to be the point that Jesus actually wants to get across to the Greeks. We need to see him rightly. And what does he want them to know? Notice how he answers this request with this word. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. With that request, the Greeks seeking after him, comes the hour for the Son of Man to be seen in all his glory and grace, for Gentiles like you and me to call upon him and find salvation. The hour has now come. And so Jesus moves to giving a parable, a kind of pattern in creation, describing what is about to take place in this hour. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. A death must take place for a transformation to come. You know, we all understand this pattern. In a garden, you plant seeds, not expecting for the seed to give birth to just other seeds, for it to remain the same, but rather for it to go into the ground, to break down, to decay, to fall apart and germinate in the ground in order to give way to something else. And that's what our Lord is saying about himself. He must undergo death for a resurrection to come. Humiliation before exaltation, grief before glory. And there's a principle that actually arises out of this parable and pattern, verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The seed of grain must give up what it is to become what it is not. And that's true of the Christian life. We must give up what we are now to become what we are not yet currently. You may remember what George Mueller said of himself. There was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's the principle of the dying seed. We must die to this world that we might rise to a new world of life. Do you see what Jesus actually demands of his followers? You must hate your life in this world. You know, so much of what disturbs us in this life, is it not little more than us just trying to cling on to a world that is passing away? Our fears, our anxieties, our passions, our disappointments, how much of that just comes from a love of this present world? And we're losing it, and we become so easily discouraged when we lose it. But as the famous missionary who knew something about a seed going into the ground and giving new life, Jim Elliot, said, "He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now that's the principle. It was true for our Lord, and it must be true of us. We must give it up so we may gain something better. But see how it's supported by a promise in verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's not forget what we signed up for in the Christian life. It's no less than a death that is taking place. Yes, our bodies are physically dying, but our Lord is also taking us by the hand and causing us to die to this world. It means that we follow him in death. We are now currently on the humiliation side of our exaltation. And we bear, as the Apostle Paul said, the death of Jesus in our bodies, that we might also be raised with him. And that's why the promise is so precious here. Yes, we follow him, and that means a world of pain, of challenges, of difficulty, of a death taking place. But if we follow him, it means we're with him. And if we're with him, we know where he goes, we go. So if the Father has honored the Son, we too will be honored by the Father. That's the promise that's actually set before us here. That though a death is taking place, honor comes on the other side. Well, Jesus returns to what is John's equivalent of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is faced with the agony of this prospect of a dying seed, of the seed going into the ground. And he comes to this point of saying, "Now is my soul troubled." Perhaps it's actually a little stronger than just the word troubled, but something more like, "Now is my soul horrified or disturbed or distressed. Now is my soul disturbed. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You know, there's a historical expression that comes out of the first century BC when Julius Caesar was leading his armies into Italy to take on the Roman Senate. And of course, this was a kind of insurrection. And he came to that shallow river, uttering a phrase that certainly would shape history, saying, "The die is cast." And it became known as the crossing the Rubicon moment, the point of no return, where history was now set in motion to reap whatever consequences that would come out of it. And that's where we're now at in John's gospel. Jesus had entered the city. Things were already set in motion. People wanted to kill him. And now he has reached the Rubicon, the point of no return. And he prays this to his Father, "For this purpose I have come to this hour. Glorify your name." His moment of destiny had now come. There was horror that awaited him. It was a troublesome hour. And yet our Lord was clear. It was for this reason that I have come into this world to glorify the name. You know, just as there's no better request for us to ask than to ask the Lord, Lord, help me see Jesus. Of course, there's no better request that our Lord would ask of his Father in this Trinitarian prayer. Father, glorify your name. It is a Trinitarian prayer. It's a peek into the inner life of God. That is the Son glorifying the Father. Yet it's a prayer upon which all of the hope of humanity hangs in the balance. He knew the troubles before him. He knew that he would be bloodied. He knew that he would go into that city to be mocked, to wear a crown of thorns, to hang upon a cursed cross, to satisfy divine justice. And yet he says, Father, glorify your name. For this purpose I have come into this world. And as he was praying it, a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now what a moment to observe and witness. You know, the people there listening think back to Mount Sinai. They think that something had thundered from heaven. Others thought maybe it was just an angel that had spoke. And most incredibly, though, as assuring of a word it was for the Father to give to his beloved Son, Jesus says that the voice wasn't for me. It was for your sake. To hear that this expression of the Son's obedience and faithfulness in his earthly mission to glorify the name of his Father through his own crucifixion, through the death of himself for sinners. That is answered by the Father with assurance. And guess what? That's for our sake, to know that his name was glorified. And you see that what this transformation was going to take place is that the seed went into the ground and would break down and decay. Something new, a new reality would be born out of the carnage. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The seed must go into the ground for the life to come. But see how there's actually a verdict that is rendered against this world. That the world and all of its sin and hostility that crucified the Son of God. Here's the judgment. Here is the verdict regarding the world. The world walks in darkness. Yet, even in this verdict, you see new life being born. The world that belonged to its ruler, Satan, would no longer actually be under his wicked rule. Yes, Christ would be lifted up on that tree, and from that position, the devil has been cast out. Yes, the devil would strike the seed, but the seed would give way to a new life, and his head would be crushed. This kind of death that he's describing, yes, it's a death of humiliation, but it's also a death of exaltation. It would be the death of victory, where he would sovereignly call people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, that he would plunder all of Satan's goods of deceiving the nations. And we had already started to see that with these Greeks who were coming to him. Satan was going to lose this battle. So the hour has come for the dying seed. But then finally, you want to notice how John wants to show this as the hour of the rejected Savior, as people now respond to this word about his death. You see interest and intrigue in what Christ has done, this coming king, and yet when he speaks about his death, there seems to be a different kind of response. You know, there seems to be something unusually powerful about a farewell speech. You know, there's certainly been farewell speeches given that have been preserved and passed down throughout history of men like General Douglas MacArthur, who referred to the old military ballad at his retirement, that old soldiers never die, they just fade away, and concluding his speech saying, and like the old soldier of that ballad, I now fade away, a soldier who tried to do his duty as God gave him light to see that duty. Goodbye. Well, the hour has come for the final farewell of Jesus' public ministry. He's about to depart. He's about to withdraw from speaking to these crowds to now spending time with just a few men in the upper room. You'll find that this is a memorable farewell, not just due to what Jesus says in this address, but in actually how it's received. He is the rejected Savior. You see, it starts with confusion, verse 34. The crowds could not reconcile the way that Daniel's son of man in Daniel 7 and 9 would be glorified, but it would involve him being lifted up in death. They couldn't conceive of a death. They couldn't accept his words. It challenged their presuppositions and their priorities in looking for a political salvation. So Jesus turns to them and gives them the reality. Verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. I think we can understand something of this living in the north. Zoe's family and I were just up in Canada, and it was quite amazing because, you know, due to time zone change, but of course being further north too, it didn't get dark until 10:30 at night. And we know that in the summers up here, we have to take advantage of the long days because we know that winter's coming, and it'll get dark at 3 o'clock pretty soon. I don't mean to depress any of you. The point, of course, here that our Lord is making is that you must take advantage of the light while you have it, before it's too late. He's saying this as his farewell, his last public words to this people. The light won't be available forever. There'll be a time when it's too late. And with this, Jesus is closing his ministry. And when Jesus had said these things, it says he departed and hid himself from them. I don't know if you realize this, but you are not promised another sermon. You aren't guaranteed another presentation of the gospel. There is coming a time when it's too late. If the light is upon you, walk in the light. Come into the light, because living in the darkness means that he will sooner or later hide himself from you. You know, later is a word of the devil. Now is a word of the Savior. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time to turn away from your sin and run to him. Not later, not in a little while, but now. But look at the conclusion, the stunning conclusion of Christ's public ministry. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. John is warning us here, of course, of not taking advantage of this light that has come into the world, that has revealed the nature of God to us. But he's also speaking about blindness to the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus did many signs, but they still did not believe. There must be something. We have to see this. There must be something deeper here than just mere evidence. They have the evidence. They've seen the resurrection of a man. And there must be something deeper than ignorance. Now they have the knowledge. Now what lies at the heart of their unbelief? And John wants to get us to that. But the fact that they have been given over to their sin, it has not been given to them to believe. You know, you could look at Jesus' public ministry and you do an autopsy after the fact by modern ministry standards and ask, well, was it a success? How effective was Jesus' 3-year pastorate? And we're brought to the stunning reflection that he was rejected by men. And we might be tempted to conclude that it was a failure if this were not the sovereign plan and purpose of God that he would be rejected. John gets at the theological basis for their unbelief by quoting the prophet Isaiah, verse 38, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. We've been studying John's gospel for many months by this point, and we know John's motto and mission statement. Why did he write this gospel? Well, he wrote this gospel for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have eternal life in his name. And of course, there's a responsibility that's presented to us in each and every chapter. You must believe. But we also see the other side of this twin truth. of human responsibility, divine sovereignty, that here is a people that would not and could not believe. You read that. Therefore, they could not believe. And that God has done the blinding so that Jesus would come to his own and his own would not receive him. Yet even in this mystery of God's sovereignty, do you see how something so evil as rejecting the Son of God is actually turned into the greatest good and hope for humanity? He's the rejected Savior as part of the plan of a sovereign God in order that all of the opposition and persecution of being handed over to sinful men would result in your salvation. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, the glory of Isaiah 53, of a rejected Savior, and he spoke of him. When was the last time you spoke of a glory of a rejected and despised and forsaken Savior? Well, he was rejected by those who didn't take advantage of his light, of those who were blinded from seeing his glory. And then thirdly, you want to see that there was another way to reject this Savior, by loving the glory of man. Verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You see how belief not only involves the intellect, what you see to be true, but also what you love. And we always think about belief as just something the mind grasps. But what John is pointing out here, though there were many who actually accepted the facts, they could not deny the truth of Christ's claims, but they wouldn't stand courageously with him because they loved man's glory. Oh, friends, don't let that be the epithet over your tomb. He loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Don't let your life be lived for the hollow honor of men that comes and goes, that's here today and forgotten tomorrow, but for the eternal glory that comes from God. You know, this is actually what it means to live by faith, not by sight. It's so much easier to live by sight and the little praises of men, the world's accolades and its affirmations, but we live by faith, don't we, in the Father's commendation? We live to his singular honor because we know that there is coming a day when he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we live for. But our faith is often so weak, so when push comes to shove, we don't want to stand alone in courage. We don't want our following of the Lord to be costly. We want to come by night like Nicodemus and have this private relationship with Jesus. But here is John pointing out that the time has come to believe and stand with him. And that's what he does here in this epilogue of the book of signs here at the end of verses 44 through 50. You see so many of the same themes that we've already studied and explored to this point in the gospel. We know that Christ was a rejected Savior, and John wants us to see the glory of that. But his main point is actually getting us again to consider the fact that we need to believe, that we would come out from the dark, out from the love of the world, and find that Jesus came to save sinners. And so let's not lose sight of the mission and message of our Savior. Verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You know, we've thought thus far about Christ's destiny, the hour of the coming King, the hour of the dying seed, the hour of the rejected Savior. But now John wants to ask you, what is your destiny? What is God's purpose for you? Well, know this, the time has come for you to worship the King of Kings who rode on the gospel of peace. The time has come for you to seek after the Lord, to say to him, Lord, we want to see Jesus. The time has come for you to follow him wherever he leads. The time has come for you to believe in him, that he is the Son of Man lifted up on the tree, drawing men unto himself. Even now he is drawing men unto himself who didn't see clearly. You know, there's, of course, in that crowd of Pharisees who didn't want to come forward, there's a man named Nicodemus. We'll see what comes of him later. He will stand courageously with Joseph of Arimathea. And we know the disciples, they couldn't see things clearly. But when Christ was crucified, when he was raised up on that tree and resurrected in glory, they would see. And maybe that's been your life thus far, that you've had confusion regarding Christ, that you haven't seen him clearly. Now is the time for you to believe. And so we do not need to take these words at the end as condemnation. As Jesus says, verse 47, I did not come to judge the world, but save the world. He has spoken sweet gospel words. And so walk while you have the light. Take full advantage of what he has given and come to him. But know this warning here at the end, verse 48. The one who rejects him and does not receive his words has a judge. And guess what that judge will be? It will be the gospel of peace. Those words that you hear now of the gospel, if they are rejected, they will ring once again in your ears to judgment. An everlasting shame. This peace of this king will be turned into a sword of judgment. But know this, his words now are eternal life. Take them. They're good. They're trustworthy. His commandment is life. So wherever you are this moment, the hour has come for you to believe, to seek after him, to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Our Father, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, who suffered hostility from sinners, who bore the shame, who endured the cross. Lord, we thank you that he prayed this very prayer of, Father, glorify your name. And so, Lord, we pray that even in the honor of his sacrifice, even as gratitude for the great gift of our salvation, Lord, would you glorify the Son in our lives. Lord, may we give him the honor that is due to him. May we say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Lord, help us to praise rightly. Help us to follow Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.